The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are wrapping up verses 23 and 24. All right, as believers living at the end of the close of this dispensation, we live in the intensified covert stage of the angelic conflict. We recognize from the prophecies that our country has become the dwelling place of every unclean and hated spirit. And obviously their goal is to neutralize believers, aside from spreading their evil to unbelievers and all of that. It is to get into the minds of believers to corrupt their thinking with demonic doctrine, human viewpoint doctrines that essentially drag the believer down. A greater challenge is that humanity is as evil as it has ever been, and in fact is getting worse, according to 2 Timothy 3. And beyond all that, the church is in a state of just about complete disarray as we fall under the Laodicean spell, where prosperity and materialism has largely replaced spirituality in the pursuit of doctrine. So with all those things, we are challenged to continue to exercise diligence in order to maintain tenacity in the last days with respect to the issues of the truth, so that we can continue to advance spiritually and, of course, lay hold of that which we have been laid hold for by Christ Jesus. So having assembled together now, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of Bible doctrine. You cannot effectively take in doctrine out of fellowship. And beyond all that, of course, anything else that distracts you, causes you to lose concentration and all that, it's time to put that aside as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a part of your eternal plan, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration from eternity past, and that your eternal plan is moving towards its foreordained conclusion, and that we simply have to, in many ways, faith rest the evils that are around us that continue to add and multiply before our very eyes, and the rejection of doctrine that continues to multiply in the last days. We recognize that if we are going to make it, this will be a great challenge, but through your grace, we can continue to effect spiritual advance, continue to produce divine good, and continue to lay hold of those great blessings which are for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here considering the last section of chapter 7. You may be considering 5, but I think I'll go ahead and consider 7, where Solomon kind of sums up, once again, his search for the elusive answer to the human experience, one that would take all the things that we have observed into account and be able to reconcile them with what we know of God, and what we know of his plan, his nature, and all of that. And as he has found out that there are too many inconsistencies, there are too many unexplained things, there are too many evils out there that do not seem to fit what one would expect of God's perfect plan. And so in order to figure all of this out, of course, he has applied the best research techniques he has under his positive volition at this time, and sought to figure out what it is that makes the world go round, as it were, what makes the angelic conflict tick. And as far as a complete and a final answer, Solomon said it was far from him. It was elusive, it was beyond his grasp, and the nature of the quest was something that was so far beyond even the wisest of the wise that Solomon here essentially says that I haven't been able to find out anything because it's well beyond me. He does not claim to not have any wisdom or understanding, Because one, he says here in verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom. And in other places, he has acknowledged, certainly, that he was wiser than all those who went before him. So he certainly had, if you were to grade, he had the highest of human wisdom. But what he was looking for was so profound and so far beyond that, that he could not put it all together. There are just simply too many variables in the human experience. Too many things that happen, we might say, by chance or by luck, if not using the divine viewpoint on the matter. God obviously sees these things and knows about them in advance, but the believer cannot always anticipate these things. And in fact, that is one of the challenges. You have to live knowing that you don't know what tomorrow holds, that it is beyond you, and it is meant to be that way, apparently. And so to be able to figure all this out, clearly, one of the things we could conclude, I think, from the study of this book is that God never intended anybody to figure it all out. God never intended for anybody to be able to put it all together perfectly. That, if you could, there would be no need for faith. And God's plan is not about human ability to figure things out, to be smart all the time, and all of that. It is about trusting in God and recognizing that when you don't have the answers, that he still does. And that he may not, as Solomon has said here, he may not choose to reveal those answers. And when he does, he may reveal them in his time, which may not be when we want the answers. So there is a sense throughout all of this that God's sovereignty rules over all of this, and that there is a certain human frustration that exists because of inability to be able to just put it all together all the time. And Solomon gave it his best shot. As he says here, I tested all this with wisdom, using the best viewpoint of his time, all the things that he saw in life, and said, I will be wise, or let me be wise. Seeking, obviously, a higher form of wisdom, a greater understanding than what he previously had. But it was far from me. What has occurred, what has happened, is exceedingly remote and mysterious. Even the things that have unfolded already, let's not even talk about the things that we don't know about the future, which are legion. Let's just talk about what's already unfolded, the things that one has observed under the sun to this point. And it doesn't always all fit together. And what has occurred, what has already passed, is difficult enough. But, as he's going to point out here in chapter 8, that there is a sense in which no one knows. If you look in verse 7, he starts talking there about the future. If no one knows what will happen, and no one does, who can tell him when it will happen? And there are certain things that are beyond human capability, and one of them is to know the future. And obviously, as much wisdom as you can have, as much foresight and prudence as you can have, is a good thing. But even that is limited to the bounds, in some ways, of today. So he will acknowledge again that there is a future aspect to this that we can't grasp either. And so here we are caught in this, we might say, maze of time, in which we can't really figure out everything that's happened to this point. If, even if you spent your time, and you had the time to sit around and do all this, which I don't know that any of us do, and you could comprehend all this, and you could research all of it to the nth degree like Solomon did, at a certain point you'd still come to the conclusion, well, I'm drawing a blank here. I'm not seeing what I'm looking for. So what has already occurred, what has passed, is remote, far off, i.e., and exceedingly mysterious. Again, deep, deep in the Hebrew there, which amounts again to a an adjective used twice amounts to a superlative. So who can discover it? Or who will find it out is a more literal translation. And the answer is, if they're not any smarter than Solomon, if they don't have any more abilities than he has, and if it's not revealed by God, the answer is nobody. Nobody's ever going to be able to put it all together. So we were some ways through this. I think we're ready to pick up with point 25, his elusive goal. of understanding the reality of why things the way they are, as well as being able to explain them, has remained out of his reach. Now again, he can tell you the what. I've seen this has happened, and that's what he does throughout this book. He gives you the what of human experience. Here's what I've seen. I have seen this. I have seen this. I have seen this. There exists thus and such. And he will cite these cases that he has either observed or with which he is familiar, or that the reader would be familiar enough with on his own that he would not argue the case. He would not argue the point. Yes, this occurs in human experience. And so he gives you a bunch of the whats, but not the whys. And the why is what he's looking for, to be able to put it all together and explain why things are the way they are. And again, in some ways, because Solomon doesn't have certain revelation about the future, for instance, that you and I have now. So he was stonewalled at a certain level that you and I don't have to be. Solomon wasn't alive when the book of Daniel was written. Solomon didn't know about what happened in the intertestamental period. Solomon didn't understand what was going to happen at the incarnation. Did he know Messiah was coming? Yeah, probably so. Did he, like any of the other prophets of Israel, know all the whats and whys and wherefores and would be able to explain it? And the answer was no. Even the greatest of prophets were lost after a certain point, because they recognized that there was things going to happen. They could see there had to be something going on. And their big issue was trying to reconcile the suffering of Messiah with the glory of Messiah, which didn't appear to be reconcilable. And what they didn't see, of course, was this long period of time in between the first advent and the second advent, the suffering at the first advent and the glory at the second. So again, he was lacking certain things, but even with all that he had, he still wasn't able to get to what we would call the complete explanation of things. 26, that is the force of his statement at the end of verse 23. It was far from me, which uses the adjective rakok, distant or remote, coupled with the preposition men, to state that wisdom was still far away. And again, not the relative wisdom that he possessed, but sort of the ultimate answer that he sought, was still no closer to him than when he began all this. 27, in spite of the best efforts of the wisest man that ever lived, his ability to acquire complete wisdom and understanding has eluded him. And in fact, he has come to the conclusion that he had just offered, don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise. There comes a point at which the pursuit of this becomes counterproductive. And he, I think, at a certain point, finally recognized that and said, okay, what is it, since there appears to be very little in this world that we can count on? What we can appear to count on is just simply the cycles of nature, that the wind blows and goes through its cycles, the sun rises and sets. These things we can count on. We can count on the fact that people are abusive and stupid and oppressive and all these other things. That we appear to be able to account on. But beyond all that, there isn't a whole lot of good that you could count on, that he has addressed at this point at any rate. So complete wisdom, again, has eluded him. 28, verse 24 continues with his statement about the elusive nature of a complete understanding of life, as he uses two spatial terms to relate to the inaccessibility of the wisdom he sought. 29, he has used a similar idea, rather, in chapter 1. There he used two infinities, which made a distinction between the depth of the search and the width of it. And there in chapter 1, verse 13, and I gave here my heart to seek and search out, to seek there and to search out are the two infinitives. And there, both, and again, the distinction there would probably be, again, the depth of his search and the width of it. He tried to probe into mysterious, profound things, but I don't think his search for all these answers was limited strictly to just right around the castle. He went to other places, I'm sure. He sought out other people. And there he uses, again, two infinitives, but here he uses two adjectives. 20, the first reality, that it was far from me, denotes that it was beyond Solomon's grasp. No matter how much he, say, traveled around the world, no matter how many people he consulted, no matter how many cultures he studied, he could see that there was something that was just missing here. There was something that was not allowing him to put this all together. So the wisdom appeared to be far off. No matter how far he traveled, it was still far off. While the second reality, that it was exceedingly mysterious, focused on the profound nature of wisdom. As he would plumb and think about and roll over in his mind and reflect on certain truths, these led him to other conclusions. And these conclusions led him to other conclusions, and eventually you just get lost in thought, trying to plumb the depths of why things are the way they are. And you can come to one point, one conclusion. And very often, this is all he does in this book, is present, I looked at this, I saw this, and I thought this. But, on the other hand, I also thought this. And this contradicts that. So, which are we to believe? Because the fact is, both in some cases are true. For instance, there, we saw it, I think we saw this kind of thinking in chapter 5. Or, pardon me, it's chapter 4. I have seen, verse 4, that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. So clearly it's not any good to have any, you know, get up and go to try to one-up the Joneses or keep up with the Joneses and all of that. Envy and rivalry and this sort of thing prompts people to seek to better their neighbor. And why? To stroke their own ego. That's the basic bottom line for it. So they'll feel better about themselves. So one might conclude from that, well, then one is better off not getting involved in this at all. But the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh, essentially, because he's lazy, he cannibalizes himself. The body, if he waits long enough without eating, the body actually begins to consume itself. So then one would not be very wise to be a fool. Well, I don't want to get involved in this envious striving to outdo people, so I won't do anything. No, that's stupid too. Laziness is not the answer. Or inactivity, as opposed to envious activity. And then in 6, he presents a balance. One handful of rest is better than 2 fists full of labor and striving after the wind. That one is better off with a balance in life, a moderation, in which he recognizes there's a time and a place for work and there's a time and a place for rest. The 2 hands full of labor mean that he's consumed with it. And some people are that way, as we know. They get consumed with their jobs. So, and particularly as you get older, you come to see that, you know, you're not going to get up. Again, I don't think I'm ever going to get up and say, geez, I wished I'd have worked more, you know, before I died. I've worked enough. I mean, I've worked more, but fact is, the older you get, the more you see, well, there's just not much point in this at some level. As he has said before in this book, you work to eat, and then you eat the produce of what you make, and then, you know, you got to go to work again to do it all again. It's another one of the endless cycles of human experience. So human experience, in some ways, is deep, profound, and mysterious, but it also is very repetitious. It doesn't seem to go anywhere. And one generation replaces another, and we see the same old things repeated in human history that we have seen throughout the course of human history. We see the same conflicts, we see the same tragedies, we see the same warfares, we see the same peace treaties. Nothing much changes. And at the bottom of all of it, if one was truthful, very often is nothing more than the pursuit of money. That's what motivates most people. A lot of people are motivated by that. So again, it is here profound, beyond his grasp, and the second reality that is exceedingly mysterious focuses on the profound nature of it. Again, as you think through things, you'll come to one conclusion, but then that conclusion will lead you to say, no, wait a second, I can't buy that because of this, and then pretty soon you're just on a treadmill of one conclusion after another that eventually still doesn't get you to the answer that you might seek. 31, the adjective amok here refers to that which is deep, as in Job 11:8, and is often translated by the term valley. There it's, you can see Genesis 14, but we'll look at the Job passage. The valley there, that term is translated by that 3 times in that chapter, 14:3, 14:8, and 14:10. 11, Job 11, 8. Its measure is longer than the earth and should be here, deeper than the sea. Or pardon me, I'm sorry, they are as high, I got the wrong verse, past that. They are high as the heavens, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Who can discover, 7 as he's asked here, who can discover the depths of God? And that gets into one of the fundamental quests about the search for meaning in human existence is if you factor God into it, you factored something into it that you can't really explain. And you can't even completely grasp. But yet you say this is a part of human existence and human experience. And so that complicates your quest immensely, because now you have to factor in, okay, if this happened, did God have anything to do with it? Well, we can't really know, because we don't know what God's done and what he hasn't done. As he's already said, if a man searches his whole life, he's not going to be able to fathom all that God has done. A man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. So this complicates the entire factor when you try to say, okay, well now, does God have anything to do with this? But even if you attempted to explain human existence apart from God, which becomes very difficult because you have to account for origins and all of that, and so you eventually have to violate every fundamental rule of thinking to explain this universe apart from God. You have to violate fundamental rules of physics, fundamental rules of mathematics, fundamental rules of everything that we know about the world. Well, this is true now, but there was a point at which none of this was true. So, the idea here is that if you factor God into this, then it becomes really difficult. Because now we've got to try to figure out what's God got to do with all this and what's he doing in all this. And he says, you'll never figure out what God's done. So he's already told us pretty much early on, that was back in chapter 3, that to factor God into this means you're never going to figure it all out. So 32 here, it is used metaphorically to denote that which is profound or mysterious. The doubling of the adjective in the text amounts to an English superlative, and so they've translated exceedingly mysterious or exceedingly profound. 33, this statement about the depth of wisdom is reminiscent of the poem in Job, which describes the depth of wisdom in terms of the depths that contain valuable treasures. The entirety, pretty much there, of Job 28, which sets forth man's willingness to probe the depths for valuables in terms of commodities. Silver and gold specifically, iron and copper in verse 2. He sinks a shaft in verse 4. Nobody ever travels there, forgotten by foot. You don't really get down there much. They hang and swing to and fro from men. So they find sapphires in verse 6 and gold. No birds are down there. But man will go to extreme lengths to find and get that which is valuable to the point of risking his life. He contrasts that now when you get down to verse 12. He uses great engineering feats in verse 11, dams up the streams in order to get the water to flow where he wants it to. Hews out channels through rocks. Overturns mountains at the base, verse 9. And the idea here is, do we have any of this in our history of blasting mountains out of the way to build roads or to pursue whatever it is people want to pursue or building dams for this or that? Sure we do. And they had it in Job's day too. This was not unknown. Again, the idea that the ancients were, you know, this has a lot come from the whole idea that we came from cavemen and they weren't very smart and all of that. They were geniuses. They were far beyond, we can't even explain, you know, they do their very dead level best to explain how in the world they built the pyramids. These feats of engineering that have stood the test of thousands of years. If we've got a building that's lasted for 100 years, we're lucky. And we think we're great engineers. And all that. Well, the technology has not advanced things at a certain level, but certain structures weren't built to be as stable, say, as the pyramids. If you're building a house for God, it's kind of important to make it last. God's going to be upset if you don't. And we weren't planning on that when we built the Empire State Building. It wasn't for God. So he contrasts all this. What men will do, the lengths to which they will go to get what they perceive to be valuable. And then the profound nature of wisdom, that it is more valuable than any of these things that men search, but yet men don't spend their time pursuing it. He indicts men for their neglect of wisdom. He finally says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, verse 28. And to depart from evil is understanding. So again, there is some reminiscence here about that poem 34. The concluding rhetorical question at the end of verse 24 suggests that no one is able to reach out far enough to attain the distant wisdom, or penetrate deeply enough to fathom its complex mysteries completely. That there is a wisdom that is beyond the pale of human experience, and even the wisest person will never perceive it. So what he's talking about at some level is divine wisdom, which comes from God. Now, the only way you can get that is from God himself. Human ability will never succeed in acquiring that, no matter how hard they try. That is set forth for us, say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, talks about the nature of God's wisdom and the fact that God has provided his wisdom through the issue of faith. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men. So what if Solomon had, let's say he attained that which he desired? Well, then we'd have to trust the wisdom of Solomon as being right for all time. And Paul says that one of the issues of the gospel, specifically when he brought it to the Corinth there, was that he did not use human ability and human wisdom to try to impress these people. He stuck with the very clear and simple message of the gospel. He didn't use great oratory in order to impress them. And Paul was a smart guy. Paul was very well educated. And so my message and preaching, we're not in persuasive words, verse 4, of human wisdom. And yet we do speak wisdom, verse 6, among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. There's this transient form of wisdom that exists out there in the world, but it is specifically just that, a transient form of wisdom. It does not ultimately explain the human experience or give you the answers that people seek. And yet it's there, but it doesn't answer the questions. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Again, not, which cannot be understood. The word mystery doesn't mean that. It means that which is understood by those who are initiated to particular truths, who understand certain things. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the world rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And just as it is written, and this passage has been, again, lifted out of context, is it true of SG3 and an eternal blessing? Sure. But in context, he's talking about God's wisdom, not eternal rewards. And some people, I'm afraid, they looked at every passage, all they saw was eternal rewards. Well, I guess, but they're not in every passage. Is it true that our eyes haven't seen it and our ears haven't fully heard about it to grasp it completely? Well, sure. I would accept that. But that's an application off of this. That's not the interpretation of the verse. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, but to us God revealed them. And so he's talking about the nature of God's revelation of his plan and of his wisdom, and the fact that the Holy Spirit, who knows God because he is God, and can plumb the depths of the thinking of God, is the one who reveals all this. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Answer, no one. The only one who really knows what you think is you and anyone to whom you choose to reveal it. You can play poker. You may not say what you think. You can cover your thinking with a facade. And even so, the thoughts of God knows no one except the spirit of God. Now again, we have this wisdom that is now presented to us in the church age, these elusive answers for which Solomon sought. How do you explain the world? Well, one of the things you never notice in any of Solomon's writing here in Ecclesiastes, he never says anything about the angelic conflict. He talks about God. But Solomon had to know about the angelic conflict. He had the book of Job in his repertoire. He knew that Satan existed. He would have understood the issue of demons and angels and all of that. I don't think he was oblivious to it. But when trying to put all this together, he doesn't bring any of that up. Because largely that's hidden to most men. Unbelievers out there, it's completely hidden to them. And even many believers don't really grasp all the nature of it. So you can't put it all together without some of those thoughts, which have been clearly revealed to us in the church age. That even though we don't have, quote, a verse for everything, better have a verse. I mean, we're for documentation, don't get me wrong. But I don't have a verse that says Satan's out on appeal, but everything I read in the scriptures tells me that he is. That sentence has been passed. The prince of the ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus' own words. His punishment has been created. The lake of fire created for the devil and his angels. And yet he still roams free. Where have you been? Out roaming around on the earth. The prince of the power of the air that now rules over the sons of disobedience. And without a verse, everything tells me, well, this is true. So again, we have certain things we are been able to figure out, obviously, because of the study of God's word and put things together. Did Solomon know all these things? He certainly didn't know anything about the rapture and SG3 and other factors like that. Other than the general principle, I think he understood God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. But did he understand that it was eternal separation from God? Or, you know, what did he think about all that? Well, he doesn't really go into all that. But at some level, that's not germane to his topic, because what's his topic? Under the sun. And you can't see angels and demons, and you can't see all these issues that are invisible to people. So he deals with what's visible, what's out here, what's illuminated for him. So again, the concluding question says that no one is able to grasp it. And the only way you're ever going to grasp it is if God reveals it to you. And even for the greatest believer, even for the believer that's most positive, let's say there's probably some believer, whoever it is in the church age, the believer that, you know, was the most advanced that's ever lived, even he isn't able to give you all the answers all the time. Nobody is. So 35, although it is clear that relative wisdom does offer some advantages in this life. Now he's made it plain. Verse 12, wisdom is protection just like money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And then in verse 19, he says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So at a point, wisdom has some real relative value in time. But an excessive pursuit of wisdom is discouraged since no one has a chance, since one actually has no chance, rather, to apprehend it all in the first place. There he tells us in chapter 7, do not be excessively righteous, do not be overly wise. Why should you discourage yourself? Because you're never going to make it. All you'll do is end up disappointing yourself. And then in verse 24, he says, again, it's remote and mysterious. It's beyond me, the wisest man who ever lived, so it's probably going to be beyond you. 36, further, one cannot grasp all that God has done to this point in human history. Or why all the time? Can anyone explain to me exactly why God has done everything he's done? No. Nor will he be able to comprehend all God's eternal purposes while under the sun. And that is where he concludes in verse 18, or chapter 8, rather, verse 17, that I concluded that nobody can do this. That it's beyond everybody. That even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. So what does he find out? Well, here he begins now to tell you, okay, here's what I did. He fills us back in, brings us kind of back up to speed from where he started at the beginning. He's back now, we might say almost to the beginning again, saying, here's what I did. I directed my mind, verse 25, to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation. And to know the confidence of wickedness and the madness of folly. I've changed the translation up here, and I'll show you why. I is the pronoun ani, and I why. I and my heart. So he counsels together with himself. I mean, as it were, he's sharing once again with you his inner dialogue. Me and my heart have agreed. And you've talked to yourself before, so you know what this inner dialogue's like. There's only one of you in there, right? But you've talked back and forth to yourself. You probably chided yourself, rebuked yourself, congratulated yourself. Good job. Who knows? Maybe you never do that. I don't know. I always do that because I don't like, getting down on myself. No. Be nice. Most of the time it's you idiot. People wonder, well, he seems harsh. You ought to hear me talk to myself. Half of it can't be repeated. So I and my heart. Well, so he concurs here with his inner man, as it were. And my heart is lave. Turned. Cal perfect here. First common singular, sabbath. S-A-B-H-A-B-H. To turn around again to indicate a change in direction. And he's going to explore, and he's told us this before. He hasn't filled us in on it, but now he's going to fill us in. He kind of takes us back to the beginning again and says, okay, here's what I did. And then he's going to advance it. And this is very common. I mean, you see this in Genesis, in Moses' writings. Moses will advance the narrative in Genesis to a certain point, whatever that point happens to be that suits his purpose. And then he backtracks and he starts back here again, and then he advances it a little further. And in some ways, Solomon has done that in this book. He's brought us up to this point. Now he says, now let me take you back here to the beginning again. And here's what I did. But he wants to fill us in now. See, what he's told us is all these things I saw. And so far, all he's told us is pretty bad. Everything is bad, 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 and then you die. That's what I saw. Everything I've seen was depressing, elusive. And I tried to make myself happy. I couldn't make myself happy. That didn't do it. And one of the things we saw that Solomon pursued, and he made no secret out of it, was women. And he's going to back up now and point us back in that direction. And say, okay, here's what I did find. And again, it's not. I don't think he's a misogynist. He's been labeled that by some. But now he's kind of backed up, again, we might say here, to the beginning or close to it. And telling you again, this is precisely the type of language that he used in the beginning of this. I directed my mind to know. When he said, verse 17 of chapter 1, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. In fact, this verse is almost completely parallel with 1:17. It's a complete, almost a recapitulation of 1:17. And actually, what you've got there, I in my heart, is what he says. He used the very same language, very similar all throughout here. So this tells me, okay, wait a minute, he's taking us back to the beginning now. And he's going to fill us in on some other things along the way that, I'm up to this point and I think, okay, well, let me backtrack and I want to fill you in on something else. So, and they translate this here, I directed my mind to know. I and my heart turned around to know. Here you've got a prefix lamed plus the cal infinitive construct of yada. This would be an infinitive of purpose. We turn for the purpose of knowing. But again, I like yadah. I think it's much more, you have in the Greek at any rate, you got two verbs for knowing, gnosko and oida. Gnosko comprehends the idea of comprehending something, figuring it out or recognizing it. You say, I knew that guy. I know that guy. Well, I mean, what you mean by that is I recognize that guy. Yada is a broad term here in the Hebrew, but a lot of times the focus on it, what you have to try to do is figure out, well, what's the emphasis on here? And when it says to know, I like the idea of figuring out here, because that's what he's trying to do all throughout here, is I directed my mind to figure out, or for the purpose of figuring out. I turned around in order to figure out stuff. And to spy out. And I think here, these infinitives that follow here with the lamed are actually now instrumental. They translate them like they're all just simple infinitives. I set my mind to figure things out. Well, how's he going to figure things out? Well, he's going to spy it out. He's going to search it out. And he's going to seek certain things. And hopefully, obviously, if he does this, this will be able to help him put it all together, which we know it didn't. So I directed my mind, as the way they've translated here, I and my heart turned around, in order to figure out, and they translate again here, to investigate is actually the prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of tur, T-U-R. That word means to spy out, to make the careful examination. I think here this has more of the force of an instrumental. I want to figure it out, and how's he going to figure it out? This is the means by which he wants to figure it out. By spying out, and by searching or seeking. Bakash is the verb. B-A-Q-A-S-H. To seek earnestly, that's what this word means for what one wants to acquire. To seek something with the explanation of finding it, or the expectation, rather, of finding it. You look for that which, you're not looking for something hoping you don't find it. You only look for what you want to find, and what you have a reasonable expectation of finding. So he's got an answer, or a goal, let's say, in mind, and the goal is to find an answer. I wanted to search out, to seek wisdom. And the object of his search, what he wants to figure out, is wisdom. Not in the relative, limited sense of wisdom he already has. A greater wisdom than he already has. Here, used of his ultimate answer for wisdom. And an explanation. And that's what he's trying to figure out here. That's why I think these two infinitives are instrumental. Because he's trying to figure out wisdom, the ultimate answer, and an explanation for everything. And the word explanation here is a wow plus the masculine singular noun of cheshbon. C-H-E-S-H-B-O-N. It's only used three times, all in Ecclesiastes. The verb, here comes from the idea to employ the mind in thinking at something. But it's not, we use our minds for a lot of things. Like we'll use them, you may meditate on something, okay, I want to think about something. And you're rolling it over in your mind. You may use your mind, like say you're confronted with a problem. And you want to use your mind to figure out, okay, how am I going to solve that problem? And that's more the nuance of this word here. It's using the mind to come to new ideas, new answers. So here, again, it's used here of a reckoning. You try to reckon things out. And here, ultimately, because he wants a conclusion to this. He wants an end to this, we might say. So a summary, an explanation, and the New English translation renders it, I want to figure out the scheme of things, which might not be bad here. What things are, why they are, and an explanation for why they are. And to know the confidence of wisdom and madness, and the madness of folly. And to know, now you have two choices here interpretively. This can either be, I set my mind to know his second purpose, or the further, you could use this here, as instruments of trying to get to his ultimate answer. He sees these things exist. So by means of checking them out, I think this is ultimately part of his big deal is he figures I've got to account for these things because I know they exist. So to know or to further understand the wicked. You got the masculine singular noun here, wicked. This word means resha, that which is opposed to God's character, R-E-S-H-A, apostrophe. And it may be understood here in a number of ways because how you understand these. Number one, these are not construct chains in the Hebrew. But are they to be understood as construct chains? And I think they are. And then you've got the noun that follows it, the masculine singular noun of kessel. K-E-S-E-L. Normally this word is used of confidence or hope, but used three times of foolishness or folly. So you've got wicked folly, if you just translate these two words literally and just leave them like they are, and nothing else. And then you have a connective wow. So both of these would appear to be the object of what he wants to know, what he wants to understand or figure out. Wicked folly, and then you've got sikluth, this word, S-I-K-H-L-U-T-H. Sikluth is the feminine singular noun, and it means foolishness or folly, one that emphasizes or exercises and shows, demonstrates twisted or distorted values. The fool, again, is not one that is just simply stupid. He is one with a propensity for making bad choices. And folly is his name of the game. That's his M.O. That's how he operates, by folly, by making bad choices. And then you've got here, did I get the vocabulary term wrong? Why would these two be the same? Feminine singular noun here. Feminine plural noun, actually, is the first one's a singular. The second one's a plural. Just give me a second here. I got the vocabulary form in there twice. Sikluth is the first one. Holeloth is the second one. So scratch that vocabulary term. I'll have to change that. It's H-O, what do we got here? Madness. H-O-L-E-L-O-T-H. Hololoth, and it's a plural. And this word, hololoth, means madness, insanity, the irrational aspects of insanity. And so, if you just translated them literally, and I believe it's almost, I'd have to double check, but I think this word's always used in the plural. Because there's various aspects to insanity. It's not just one thing, usually. So if you translate these literally, you'd have wicked folly and foolish insanities. So how are these to be understood? And I think there is an understanding here that explains all this. So point one, let's dive into this. I know we won't get through this tonight. I directed my mind, again, for the purpose of figuring out by seeking wisdom and by investigating and seeking wisdom, and what does he want to seek out here? You finally get the direct object here. I wanted wisdom and an explanation. So if you understand that these two instrumental infinitives are sort of parenthetical there, they interrupt the flow of the sentence a little bit. The accusatives are further down. And to know and to figure out or to account for, maybe, because he recognizes that there's a lot of this out there in the world. There's a lot of this bad stuff. And if any explanation is going to have to be able to account for this. And the confidence of wickedness, which is, again, the normal meaning of the word kessel. And I'll just give you a little heads up as we get to it. I believe that both of these phrases, the way they're set up, that they are subjective genitives, in a sense. So we'll account for that as we get to it. And the insanity of folly. See, it's not just bad to make bad choices. After a point, it's insane. And you continue to make bad choices, it proves you're insane. That you can't do it. As a matter of fact, it was funny. I was watching, I don't know if any of you watch it. I was watching, I TiVo'd it and, without a TiVo. I was watching Boston Legal. I taped it, as it were. And this guy went out and repeatedly shot baby seals. Well, they're down on that nowadays. Apparently, you just can't do that. This was in U.S. water, so apparently they're a protected species. But he didn't just do it once or twice. He'd done it 10 or 15 times and got caught every time. And so after a point, it's not just dumb to do it. Because actually in the show, by the time they catch him, you know, whatever time it was, I don't remember specifically the number. But now he's looking at federal prison time for killing these little seals. Harmless little seals. Just not bothering anybody. But you had to see the show to get it. But the point is, if you continue making bad decisions over and over and over and over again, after a point, it reveals a certain insanity to it, that there's a real madness there, that you keep doing that. And you have to recognize that that is one of the dangers that we see in the human race. And I don't know that we've gotten to it yet, but the hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil, as we know. And he's also said that the idea is that the hearts of men, the sons of men, are full of evil and insanity all their days. So we all have a little bit of this nuttiness about us. We're all flawed. You're not going to get around it. Here, he says, I'm trying to account for this as well, because I see this is certainly a part of human experience. So point one, while we are dividing these verses for the purpose of analysis, we have pointed out that the final seven verses of chapter 7 constitute a single section. So down through 23 through 29 sort of is one section. And then he breaks off into a new section when he goes into chapter 8 and say the first 8 verses are about a single idea, a single section thing. He'll cover a number of ideas in a section, but he'll go from one section to another. So again, we pointed out that the final seven verses of chapter 7 constitute a single section, which is a synopsis of some of Kohelet's findings as he pursued the answer to life. Two, it is clear from the vocabulary that Solomon has returned to his earlier thoughts about pursuing wisdom and providing an explanation for the human experience, which he detailed in chapter 2. And as we pointed out, again, the language here is very reminiscent, almost identical, to 1:17 there, where he said, I set my mind to know wisdom, to recognize, to figure out wisdom, and to figure out insanity and folly. And I recognize this is a waste of time. So recognizing that these things exist is one thing. Being able to account for them and how they factor into the big picture is quite another. Three, Solomon now transitions back to his quest for the answer to life by using the verb savav, to turn around or to take another route. To focus on one specific aspect of his search for wisdom, as well as what he has found. For the Hebrew phrase, I in my heart, is designed to indicate that he had given himself fully to the task that he has undertaken. Again, I mean, he's thrown himself into this with a gusto that most people would not. Most people wouldn't take all the time and energy and all to explore what Solomon has explored. And so one of the things is, well, unless you've done it, you're going to have to accept his conclusions. Unless you can somehow point out where he's wrong about certain of these things. And as we pointed out, obviously sometimes his logic is a little flawed, but I haven't seen too much of that. I can only really remember one section where his logic was clearly pretty flawed. But most of the time, he'll argue a point and then argue the counterpoint and then argue a third point, which covers pretty much all the bases, you know, as he did there in chapter 4. So five here, the verb savav is the same verb that he had used to describe the endless circling of the wind. This is the verb it used. The wind turns around and it goes and it comes back and it turns around and it goes and comes back. Which may be designed to reflect the fact that the pursuit of full understanding involves a similar endless circle. 1:6 was where he used that that verb savav, turning, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. So you have this sort of endless cycle. And in some ways now, I think he's come to the point in his thinking where he recognizes this pursuit of the ultimate answer is just one of those endless cycles. Men are never going to get there. They can go around and around and around and around and around about it, but they're never going to figure it all out. 6, the infinitive construct of the verb yada, to know, should be understood as an infinitive of purpose. Koheleth turned his study to men and women. And that's what we're going to get specifically in this. He's going to focus on other human beings and what he found out about them. Now, he hasn't dealt with that much. Other than when he'll talk about, I saw thus and such, I saw a guy do this, I saw somebody do this. But now he's going to get into the nature of them, not just what they did. I saw one man oppressing another. I saw one man who, you know, all this human abilities, all out of envy and all that. I saw that. He got into his own search for contentment and all of that. He explored his deal in chapter 2. But now he's going to talk to us about fundamental human nature. And it's not a pretty picture, as you might know. And this, again, all comes back to the fall. So he turns this as an infinitive of purpose. He turned his study to men and women in order to know, recognize, understand, or figure out the ultimate answer. Maybe the ultimate answer is found in human nature. No, it's not. In fact, he'll find that human nature is just as depressing as everything else he studied. Every other place he sought for an answer, which hasn't yielded an answer, neither will human nature. 7, the two infinitives that follow are designed to provide the means by which Koheleth was seeking his answer to life. 8, when the two wows are used in a series, they may be translated as both and. And probably I would think a more literal translation here would be, I directed my mind for the purpose of figuring out, both by investigating and by seeking wisdom, and by seeking. And then the wisdom and an explanation are the accusative. That's what he wanted to figure out. And these two infinitives just give the way he went about it. So in this case, his desire, point 9, to understand, would be accomplished by investigating and by seeking. And one figures, of course, that if you're going to figure anything out, that's the way you're going to do it. You're going to have to investigate it, and you're going to have to go out and seek out answers. All right, well, time's up. We will continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.